Scripture doesn't tell us everything. I mean, especially about historical events. It tells us what we need to know, and it's designed especially to particular readers. The book of Acts was written to Theophilus. And so wherever Theophilus was, he was probably somewhere in the Mediterranean area, the history of what happened is pretty much oriented towards what he was interested in. That's not to say that other things weren't going on all around. For instance, we don't have any record in Scripture of what the apostles, what most of the apostles were doing. We have traditions that they were scattered around beyond the Mediterranean world, one of them possibly making it all the way to India and ministering there. There's some traditions and there's some folk tales about him making it that far and down into Africa and around the areas of the Middle East. But those particular efforts are not recorded in Scripture. In the book of Acts that we'll be looking at, there's a particular part of Paul's life which is hard to figure out exactly what went on. We've got some indications and we've got some suspicions, but since it wasn't part of the overall narrative of Acts, we don't hear a lot about it. We don't hear a lot about it. Turn me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, down in verse 22. Saul, who was later known by his Greek name of Paul, or I guess his Latin name of Paul, later on, he had been a great persecutor of the early believing community. He had gotten permission from the religious authorities, I guess the secular authorities in Jerusalem, to go to Damascus and round up the believers there and drag them back to Jerusalem for persecution. Possibly imprisonment, possibly even death. Something happened on the way to Damascus that Saul didn't count on, and that was that he had an encounter with Yeshua himself, the very man whose followers he was trying to stamp out, stopped him cold on the road, and Saul was convinced. He was not only convinced, he was drawn into the kingdom of God. He was redeemed. He was sanctified. He was born again. So that after that point, rather than persecuting the community of believers, he became one of its strongest voices, starting in Damascus, the very city that he had come to wreak havoc in. Verse 22, Acts chapter 9. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Yeshua is the Messiah. Between verse 22 and verse 23, most likely lots of things happened. Because verse 23 starts, when many days had elapsed. But Acts doesn't tell us what happened during that time. We can kind of get hints from it. So we'll get back to Acts in a moment. But for now, let's turn forward to Galatians chapter 1. Down in verse 16. I'm sorry, 15, verse 15 of Galatians chapter 1. Let's start at 13. I think I've stopped there. 13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. The student of Gamaliel. He was on the fast track. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and namely Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Messiah, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. So a little bit of an aside here. There's that mention in Galatians of his journey to Arabia, which is not mentioned in Acts, but it was occurring during the Damascus experience. Some scholars believe, and in trying to piece this together and make sense of this, I kind of agree with what they've been saying, is that Paul, or Saul, was not the man, as he said in other epistles, that wanted to preach the Messiah in places where the word had already been. His great motivation was to go out into brand new areas and preach the gospel. And one area where the gospel had not been preached was Arabia. Some people look at this as being Saul's desert experience, but there were other deserts that he could have gone to, whereas for him to go to Arabia, the timing makes sense that he went out among the Nabataeans, which was a group of people descendant of Ishmael, Arabs, that lived in that particular area to the southeast of Damascus. So they were on the east side of the Jordan River, down in that area. So it was down in that area that he went. He most likely ministered to the cities of the Nabataeans, of which there were several. It wasn't like he was out in the middle of nowhere in the desert meditating on things, but he was most likely out there accomplishing ministry. He went by himself, which was unusual. Most of the times he went with other team members. It was later on in Scripture that he did, but in that time he probably went by himself, although he might have had a team member that is not spoken of, and ministered among the Nabataeans. Now, politically, there was strife between the Nabataeans and the provinces where the Jews were around 37 AD. And so that would have made things difficult for Paul to continue to minister among the Nabataeans, because there was conflict that was starting to brew between the Nabataeans and the people in Israel. So most likely that's why he cut that short and had to return to Damascus, because things were getting rough there. Chances are he went to Damascus, started to minister, wasn't getting anywhere. There was already a believing community down in Damascus. Saul wasn't able to do very much. He was starting to get opposition from the Hellenistic Jews. He said, fine, I'm going to try and see what kind of fruit I get in Arabia. He was there for a while, and then he had to return back to Damascus. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, down in verse 32. In Damascus, the ethnarch, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. And so we're going to see more of this event in a little bit, but history records that Aretas was of Nabataean origin. So here we have Paul go back to Damascus, and most likely he stirred up those cities of the Nabataeans when he was out there, and so word of him came back to Damascus. And so we're going to have, on one hand, this man Aretas, whose hackles were up about Paul because of all the stirring up he probably did in these cities that were his native country in a time when tensions were already starting to rise. And Paul has another group that is not real pleased with his ministry. So now back to Acts chapter 9. So that kind of lays the groundwork of what was going on here, that most likely Paul had a vibrant ministry there among the Nabataeans that was cut short because of the rising political problems, so that he had to return back to Damascus. And then once he returned back to Damascus, things did not go well. Verse 23, when many days had elapsed, back in Acts chapter 9, verse 23, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So most likely he comes back to Damascus. He's got this Aretas looking for him. And now he's got the Jewish community gunning for him. He's between a rock and a hard place. And so his disciples decided to take him by night, and it was time to go. That he needed to leave, that he needed to go back and go somewhere else. Now, it doesn't say how long it took him to get to Jerusalem, by the way. It just simply says in verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Lines of communications were not that doing that well back then. Plus, most likely it had been 3 years since anything had been known of him. Most likely he came to Damascus, he made a big flurry by preaching, and then he disappeared for a while. Why did he disappear? Because he was ministering among the Nabataeans. He comes back to Damascus, probably in secret, and now he shows up in Jerusalem. So was that flurry of activities they'd seen 3 years before reality, or was that some sort of a facade? Was he off doing some sort of sinister plot? What was going on? So the disciples back in Jerusalem were like, whoa, I remember what happened the last time you were in Jerusalem. We're not having that happen again. The last time he was in Jerusalem, he kicked off a persecution so bad that everybody had to go running and scurrying out of Jerusalem because they were hauling them off left and right, throwing them in jail. I said, let's not have any of that again. Right now, you are pretending to be a believer, but I don't trust you. So as you can understand, when you look at Paul's life at this point, this was like 3 or 4 years into his ministry. And although he had been making some disciples, apparently, in Damascus, and we don't know what particularly happened among the Nabataeans, but at this particular junction, things are kind of weird for Paul. Verse 27, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Yeshua. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. He was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. They are a rough crowd. They were the ones who had brought about the death of Stephen. They were not Paul's particular crowd. Paul was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were not. They were the Orthodox, whereas the Hellenistic Jews were the more secular Jews. And so these were not his associates, you know, his inner circle. They were causing trouble. Verse 30, but when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. He was Saul of Tarsus, so that was his house, that was his home. So they were going to send him home, especially in the Middle East, when you're at home, you've got all your relatives, you've got protection, you've got that circle of friends that he was going to be protected. He was known in Tarsus. They sent him off. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Samaria, all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So this opponent of the faith, Saul, had become a believer. He had his own ministry, now is sent off to Tarsus. So Paul was making a little bit of a mark, but not really a whole lot. It was still at this point not really apparent what this man was going to mean to the early believing community, that now most of the new covenant was written either by him or by people who were associated with his ministry. I mean, I'm talking about Luke and Paul, and you look at all the things that he wrote, the prolific writing that he did, and his particular way that God had used him in the life of all these Gentile churches in order to really put down succinctly and logically all the tenets of the faith that God really used him to write down in a clear fashion that reverberates throughout the years. At this point, he's not making much headway. He's making some, but he's not making a whole lot of headway. He's wound up doing this ministry, and he seems to be thwarted at every turn. Every place he goes, somebody's trying to kill him. We're not listening to him. Even in Jerusalem, it was Barnabas who took an interest in him, took a chance on him. He took a chance. He took a risk. If the disciples were right about Saul, that Saul really was just putting on an act in order to bring the disciples out of hiding so he could arrest them, then Barnabas was taking quite a risk. But he did. He took a risk, and as a result of it, Paul was able to accomplish great things for the Lord. This whole incident points out some other things too. Points out the fact that Saul, although he boldly went forward and ministered, he still kept his head about him. I've heard believers say, well, if we just march boldly in and preach the gospel, God will protect us. Maybe he will. Maybe you need to think this through a little bit better as to how best you're going to do this. Because this is really, you watch all of the career of Saul, and he thought carefully through every step of his ministry. Even in his evangelistic trips, when you understand what he was doing, he had a plan. He went to cities that were on trade routes in order that the gospel might spread most effectively throughout the regions that he was dealing with. So that he had a strategy, he had a plan, and he executed it. He wasn't alone in executing this plan. Maybe one of the reasons why God drew him back from the Nabataean ministry was to teach him that he needed other people in order to succeed. Back in Damascus, he couldn't have gotten out of there without other disciples to lower him through that basket and get him through that wall and get him on the way. To kind of sum up those two things is like, no believer is a lone ranger. And there are no superstars. No superheroes here, other than God himself, but that's even demeaning God. He's greater than that. But what I'm saying is that even a person like Paul, whom when we look at all his writings, we do our share of oohing and aahing, even he was not sufficient in himself to accomplish the things that he accomplished. That he only was able to accomplish things when in concert with other people, with other believers who are working with him and giving him wise counsel and telling him what he ought to do and giving him advice and helping him plan out what he needed to do. And together they were able to craft plans that actually worked. Getting him out of Damascus, lowered in a basket. As ludicrous as that was, it worked. It got him safely on his way. In Jerusalem, sending him back to Tarsus. That worked. That may not have been the direction. That may not have been the emphasis he wanted to take. I'm sure in his mind it might have been considered a step backwards. Let's go back home. But yet God used that in Paul's life to get him established, to give him the contacts and the people that he needed in order to go forward, in order to go out on his missionary journeys, that now he had a groups of people that would stand behind him when he went out. God sometimes does miraculously protect us and provide for us. But to demand that of God every time, that's just laziness on our part. When we simply say, oh, we're just going to go out there and do this and see what happens. Well, sometimes that's all you can do. But if it's not all you can do, then God calls us to do more than that, to be more than that, to be more sensible than that. You know, to think through and to understand what we're about. And you know, it's the gospel is powerful. The word of God is strong. But it's not some magic incantation that we just go out and chant and people somehow come along. God has called us and granted us the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of the Spirit so that in every age he might be able to work through us, that we might be able to consider in every age how to reach the people all around us. Missionary work is filled with that kind of successes from people who thought through and figured out what to do. In Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission, before that time, in order to reach a people, the concept was you went into the country, you built a mission compound on the hill, and you brought people in to work on it, to work in, you know, as servants or as employees. And that's how you reach them. That was this strange idea that you weren't just bringing the gospel, but you were bringing European civilization to it. It was literally, the term for it was the Great White Hope. We may chuckle politely at that, but that was really the attitude of people going into these countries. The turning point was people like Hudson Taylor, who decided that the mission compound on the hill was not going to work. Hadn't worked, wasn't going to work. Instead, he dressed like someone who was a Chinese wise man, and he went down among the people. He learned Chinese, and he ministered to them one-on-one in a form that was understandable, finding things in their language and culture that could be used to explain the gospel to them. And so he had great success, people of China, so great that now when missionaries go out into lands, at least reputable ministries from reputable places, they don't build a mission compound on a hill anymore, but they go and they build their grass hut in the villages or whatever it takes and live among the people, eating their foods and finding out what in that culture is the key to teaching them about God. Our culture, in some ways, is just as foreign to the culture in which Yeshua came as some far-off island in the Pacific. Plus, in our modern age, the culture and the methods change so rapidly that the things that work, that worked 10 years ago even, no longer work. And the things that work today aren't going to work in 10 years. So we have to keep on our toes. Some of the grand old ways work, and that is, wait for it, just simply talking to people, talking to your friends, talking to your neighbors, talking to your family, ministering to them with love and joy, showing them what life in the Messiah is like. But beyond that, 10 years ago, the internet and email and all the rest of it, inconsequential. Today, my goodness, on the internet, on Facebook, I'm finding, you know, distant cousins that live in different countries and thousands of miles away, and you know, it's just different. That our circles of influence are no longer just a particular village or a city or even the people we can write letters to, but people all over the world that can react within seconds to things we post and say. And so it is our challenge as believers to understand, as I think Saul eventually understood, that we are not all alone. We are not lone rangers. But rather we stand shoulder to shoulder with millions of other people, other believers, that are about the same mission, that are serving the same Lord, and that together we are strong. And if we don't have an idea of what to do next, maybe some of them do. But altogether, the kingdom of God will continue to advance through the different cultures, through the different times, through the different languages, that it is absolutely unstoppable. And he desires us to be part of that great work, which is a mystery, a great mystery, that he would use some people like us. I mean, if some of us were God's employees, like employees in a corporation, we'd have gotten fired long ago because we're just very, very poor employees in God's kingdom. But God, in his mercy and his grace, not only continues to let us serve him, but he brings those other people alongside of us to say, hey, buddy, why don't you do things a little different? It's like, why are you pounding that nail with that screwdriver? Wouldn't you rather use a hammer? What's a hammer? Here, let me show you. Let me show you how to use it. And that's what this whole kingdom marching forward is all about. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you. We thank you for all the people in our lives that have walked alongside of us, gone ahead of us, even sometimes put both hands securely on our shoulders from behind and pushed us hard in the right direction. Open up our eyes that we might be faithful servants, that we might understand the role that we have to play in your kingdom, in your community, and that we might have your power and your grace and your wisdom in order to be successful in your eyes, in order to accomplish those things that you set before us to do, and more importantly, to be the people that you already see that we can be. Not for our own glory or reputation, but that your name might be praised and a precious name of our Messiah Yeshua might be lifted up.